Who wrote, who was most famous for Why Me, Lord? Who? Kris Kristofferson. There you go. A visitor, no less, knows the answer. Kris Kristofferson. He had written many songs. He'd written several songs. Sunday Morning Coming Down, Me and Bobby McGee, Help Me Make It Through the Night. He was the writer of those songs, but he was not just real, real famous himself to the world. He was to the people who were singing the songs, but not to the world. But he went to a gospel service in Nashville and heard the gospel in 1972 and went home that night and wrote the song, Why Me, Lord? Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying you should live your life like Kris Kristofferson. It was just a good song. It's the most popular song that he ever wrote. It was number one hit for years. I mean, stayed on the Billboard thing for like 3 years. Certainly, as you listen to a song such as that, or if you know about it, Why Me, Lord? We certainly have that feeling sometimes about certain events in our life. Well, why me, Lord? Why is this going on in my life? Why am I where I am? Why is this happening to me? Why me, Lord? And that's what I got to thinking about as we were concluding here, looking at 1 Kings 21 and 22. If you remember last week in chapter 20, we dealt really with an unknown prophet and Ahab. A prophet we really don't know who he is, and Ahab. There was no Elijah in there. There was no Jezebel in there. And we talked about it quite a bit. We said really it was about Elijah, though. The chapter was really about Elijah, even though we never really talked about him. Elijah had seen the hand of God, and as Elijah had seen the hand of God over and over again, bring fire down from heaven, stop the rain, make it rain, do all the things that he'd done in his life, as he saw the hand of God do that, he thought for sure that Ahab would see all those things and would change, that he would be different, that there would be something different about his life, that he'd understand that God did this and he would trust God. But that didn't happen. And in fact, the chapter ended with Ahab defeating the king of Syria. Remember, he came down and fought against him, and instead of killing him, he brought him in, brought him to his chariot, and he signed a covenant with him. And so that's where chapter 20 ended. Look at chapter 20, the end of it, verse 42. And this is the prophet speaking to Ahab, says to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." So the king of Israel, that being Ahab, went to his home sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. He shouldn't have done what he did. He should have killed the king. The king was supposed to die. God said he was to die, and he didn't kill him. And so, since he didn't die, you will die. And oh, by the way, his people were going to suffer. And so, since his people aren't going to suffer, your people will suffer now. And so, as you read that, we come then to chapter 21 and read the very first verse there. In the very first part of the verse, it says, "Now it came about after these things." Well, of course, in my way of thinking, the first question is, what things and how long? Now it came about after these things. Okay, the things that just happened. In other words, he fought against the king. How long has it been? Well, you have to go through all kinds of studies and chapters and read books and all those things. It's about 5 or 6 years. About 5 or 6 years have passed. Well, now wait a minute. What did the prophet tell him was going to happen? Remember what the prophet does? He says, "Thus says the Lord." He speaks for God, right? And what did he say was going to happen? You're going to die. Because you didn't kill the king, you're going to die. And it's been 5 or 6 years. Why hadn't he died? Why isn't he dead yet? That's what God said was going to happen. You want to keep that in mind as we go through the lesson. Keep in mind, why isn't he dead already? That's what the prophet said was going to happen to him. Why isn't he already dead? Look at the end of verse 1, and it tells us what happened to him there. It says, "Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than in its place. And if you like, I'll give you the price of it in money. You can have whichever one you want. I'll either give you a bigger, better vineyard, or I'll give you money for it.'" It's a reasonable offer that he offers him. He makes a reasonable offer to the guy for his vineyard. And the guy says, "No, I'm not going to do that." And as I was reading through and studying, reading all these different commentaries and books, it was so kind of almost comical to me how many of them tried to make a really big deal about verse 2 says, he was selling a vineyard, and what did King Ahab want to do with it? Make a vegetable garden. He was going to take a vineyard and turn it from a vineyard into a vegetable garden. Well, there has to be symbolism there, and that means the vineyard was this, and the vegetable garden was that, and here's how this comes up, and you go here, and you go there, and I'm just getting more confused as I'm reading through it and going, you know, here's what I know. Ahab was the king. He wanted what he wanted. He wanted that vineyard. He wanted to turn it to a vegetable garden. That's what I know. I know that. He thought he deserved it. Since he was king, he should have it. That's what I know. I don't know if it's symbolism. I don't know if there's something you're supposed to be able to read into all that. I don't think when I get to heaven, it's going to be one of the questions that I ask God and say, God, you know, did that vineyard, vegetable garden, did it really make a lot of difference? You understand, I'm talking about there were chapters in some of these books on this. I really don't. It doesn't bother me one way or the other. Verse 3 tells us, but Naboth says to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father. Now this is key. It's so key that you see this here. Notice what Naboth actually says, the words that he actually uses. He's saying that he cannot break the law of God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I cannot break the law of God. Well, what law is that? God had commanded him back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus that if you inherited land, back in Numbers chapter 36, if you inherited land from your father, you were to keep it. Okay? Please understand, we're not under law anymore. You're under grace. You can't sell your parents' home, all those kind of things like that. It's okay to do that. But under their terms, they could not do that. If they inherited land, God said, do not sell it. And so what he's saying is, I can't disobey God. What Naboth is doing is he's being obedient to Yahweh. Now, we don't know if Naboth is one of the 7,000. Remember back in previous chapters, 7,000 did not bow their knee to Baal? We don't know if he's one of those 7,000 or not. But certainly he's living his life trying to be obedient to God. It would certainly make a degree of sense. In other words, instead of talking about vineyards and vegetable gardens, I would have liked to spend a whole lot more time on this. Why did Ahab want that garden so much? Well, in my way of thinking, if you have one of the 7,000 who will not bow his knee to Baal living next door to you, and you have to see that guy every single day, I'd want that guy gone too. I'd want his vineyard. I'd want his vineyards, and I'd put anything I want to there because I'd want him out of there. I'd want him to leave, go somewhere else, get away from me, leave me alone. So how does Ahab respond to that? Well, when you look in verse 6, it tells us that Ahab says, look, this just isn't right. If you notice what it says, he starts going home and he's literally talking to himself as he's going home. And he gets there and he says, you know, Naboth wouldn't give me the garden. He said it was his land. He wouldn't give it to me because it was his dad's. You know, that's just not right that he wouldn't give it to me. I'm the king. He should have done this. But what did he leave out? What did Naboth say to him? Naboth says, I can't sell you this because I inherited from my land. And what? God said not to do this. And when he says it, when Ahab says it in verse 4, verse 4, when he says that in verse 4, he says, he just wouldn't give it up. He doesn't mention God at all. I mean, that's really kind of important, isn't it? Ahab doesn't even consider that Naboth was just being obedient to God. That's what he was doing. He's convinced himself in his mind that it's just about Naboth and his dad, and it has nothing to do with God whatsoever. And so he goes home, and he has this pity party, and he has a little pity party, and he throws a tantrum, and he won't eat, and he's doing all these different things. Of course, his wife comes in to see him and says, what in the world is going on? And when you read through the next couple of verses, in fact, read verse 6 there. Verse 6 says, So he said to her, now notice this is him telling Jezebel what happened. Look at his words because they're very specific. He says, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, all right, what did he say? Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you the vineyard in his place. Just what he told him, right? I'll buy you one or I'll give you another one. But he says to me, I will not give you my vineyard. That's all he says, right? doesn't mention his dad, doesn't mention God, tells his wife that he just won't, he's just mean. I mean, I was going to give him money. I was going to give him more than it was probably worth. Give him another vineyard. And he has no reason not to do it. He just won't let me have it. He just doesn't want me to have it. Well, of course, that's a lie, right? He lies to his wife. And so because of that, she says, well, I'll take care of this. If you read verse 7, she just berates him, is what she really does. She berates him, and then in verse 8, she says, all right, here's my plan. She lays out this plan, and in her plan, what she does is she's going to write letters to the people in the community. And most agree that what these letters probably contain is a fictitious story about Naboth agreeing to sell him this vineyard and not selling it to him. Now, we don't know that for a fact. It's not here in Scripture. We just know that she sent out a letter of some sort. But it would certainly make sense that it had to do with the piece of property that he was trying to get, and that Naboth had backed out of a deal that he had agreed to. And so she sends out the letter to these people. And she's going to say, well, let's have a fast. We need to fast about this. Now, remember what a fast is for. A fast is to determine the will of God. That's why you fast. That's why it says to fast in Scripture, is you're doing it to determine the will of God. Now, here's a simple question. What is the will of God? What is always the will of God? Obedience. Obedience, obedience, obedience. Obey what God said. Naboth says, I can't sell you the vineyard because God's told us not to in His Word. I inherit it from my father. I can't sell it to you. God says, I can't. What does God say to you? That's what you got to do. You don't have to fast. You can read it and say that's what it is. But she says, I don't like what God says, so we want to come up with something else. And so that's what she does. We have a tendency to kind of do that sometimes too, right? When we don't like what God says in His Word, we'll kind of turn it around a little bit and we'll say, well, I'm going to spend some time in prayer about this. Or I'm going to, when God's Word says, no, here's what we should be doing. Now, when you come to verse 13, you see the response here and what actually happens. And here's the actual story how it lays out in verse 13. It says, then two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, and said, what do they say? Naboth cursed God and the king. In other words, so what he said is, we sent these letters out, he's come in here, and now he's come up and he said, he's not going to do what the king says, and he's not going to do what God says. He doesn't have to obey God, and he doesn't have to obey the king. And so these people said that, and so they took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death with stones. And then it tells us, and they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. You know, the first thing I noticed there, she's not there. Jezebel's not even there. I've talked this before. I don't know that I've noticed that before. She's not even there. In other words, she sets all of this up and says, I had nothing to do with it. I mean, I wasn't there. I didn't take him out of the city. I didn't stone him. I didn't throw a rock. I didn't tell anyone else to throw a rock. I wasn't even there. But now understand something that really is amazing when you read through this here. If they stone Naboth, if they stone him and he's dead, what happens to the land at that point in time? What good does it really do to kill him? Who does it go to? His sons, right? It would go to his sons. And so that would mean that they had to do what? It doesn't tell us that here, does it? They would have had to have stoned his sons also. Not only did they take this innocent man out, they also took his sons, no matter how old they would have been, to the smallest baby, to a grown man, outside the city. And you say, well, how, you know, that's pretty, can we be sure about that? 2 Kings chapter 9. Not only did they stone the innocent man, but they also stoned his sons. 2 Kings chapter 9. Verse 26. Surely I've seen, this is the prophet speaking, surely I've seen yesterday the blood of Naboth, that's who was stoned, and the blood of who? His sons. Not only did they stone him, they stoned all of his sons at the same time. And of course, what is Elijah saying? I had nothing to do with this. I mean, Elijah, what is Ahab saying? I had nothing to do with this. I mean, I get the vineyard and it doesn't cost me a thing. I don't have to buy him another one. I don't have to give him another one. It didn't cost me anything. When you go back to chapter 21, verse 17, except for this, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, Elijah's been out of the picture, right? Hasn't been in the picture here for some time. Remember how long it's been since the other prophet told Ahab he's going to die? 5 or 6 years. We've seen nothing, know nothing about where Elijah's been for 5 or 6 years. If you turn back, go back to chapter 19, verse 21. At the end of verse 21, this is the last time we've seen anything about him. Verse 21, so he returns from following him. He took a pair of oxen. Then at the very end, it says, then he arose and he followed Elisha and ministered to him. This is Elisha that is following Elijah. The two of them go off together. It's been 5 or 6 years now that they've been off together somewhere, doing something, somewhere. And suddenly he comes. They've been together for 6 years. And now he's watched as they have gone out here. He was victorious against Syria. 6 months later, they have another battle. He's victorious again against Syria. He disobeys God. Elijah's been watching all of this. He's been seeing all of this. And he hasn't been involved whatsoever. And now suddenly the word of the Lord comes to him and says, go. Now remember what we said, the prophet speaks, thus says the Lord. And so what he's going to do when it says the word of the Lord came to him, he's to go to the king and say, this is what you're to say. And so that's what he does. Verse 18 tells us what he's to say. Arise and go to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also take possession? Also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. The double time it says it at the very end means the emphasis of it. The dogs will lick up your blood, even your blood, is what he's saying there. I mean, this is a prophet of God is speaking. I mean, this isn't just some guy off the street. This is the guy who came to him and said, hey, it's not going to rain, and it doesn't rain. This is the guy who comes to him and says, my God's going to send fire down from heaven and fire came down from heaven. This is the guy who says it's going to rain and it rained. This is the guy, remember, he saw running past him while he's in his chariot and he's went, this is that guy. And he says, this is going to happen. And he said, thus, this is the voice of God. And he speaks to the king in this manner. When you read verse 20, then Ahab says to Elijah, this is what he says to him, have you found me, O my enemy? I mean, this is a prophet of God coming to tell you what God, the God that you are supposed to be worshiping, Yahweh. I mean, it is the covenant God of Israel, the God that you're supposed to be worshiping. And this guy speaks for him. And when you see him, you say, you are my enemy. You are not my friend. I mean, certainly you would think if the pastor or someone who was coming to speak to you, you wouldn't call him your enemy, but that's what he does. Basically what he says is, I hate you. He doesn't say how things have been going in the wilderness. He doesn't say what's been going on in your life, how wife and kids. He says, I hate you. And then when you continue reading on, you see even more, and he says, he answered him, he said, I found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. That phrase there, you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, it really is an interesting phrase to me. I don't know that I've noticed it before. It means, it has the ideal here of a habitual, constant activity that is just ongoing in your life. It's actually used concerning marriage in several instances. Of course, what it would mean here is you have married yourself to do evil. You can't get away from it. It is who you are. And it's part of your life. Basically what he's saying is, evil has embraced every aspect of your life. Man, I can't think of anything worse to say about someone. Evil has embraced, or you have embraced evil in every aspect of your life. And of course you understand that someone that doesn't know God, that's what they've done. You may see it manifests itself in certain aspects of their life. But it's really in every aspect of their life. Now, when you remember that the previous prophet had already told him 6 years earlier, you're going to die. Now here Elijah comes to him 6 years later and says, dogs are going to drink your blood, lick up your blood out of the street. And this is the guy, fire. At this point in time, he's got to be thinking, well, wait a minute. God said 6 years ago I was going to die. And I didn't die. I'm still here. Well, you know, you're going to tell me now that I'm going to die? Why would I believe you? Why would God do that? Why is God waiting? I mean, why doesn't God just do it like right now, like that day? And, of course, the only answer we can give is the same one we gave last week. God's grace. It's just God's grace. Just God being merciful is all it is. Now, look what Elijah says to him, though. He doesn't give him a sermon or anything. He just goes right to it. I mean, immediately he says, behold, I will bring evil upon you and utterly wipe you away, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. In other words, I'm going to wipe out your entire family. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Echo, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. He goes on to say, of Jezebel, also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel, in other words, right next to the palace, and the one belonging to Ahab, who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Oh, that's not real kind of graphic, isn't it? I mean, here's what's going to happen to you and your family. Judgment's coming. Death is imminent. Now, you understand, this is royalty. You can't imagine that he's telling him, the first lady is going to die in the streets, and the first lady of the country is going to be eaten by dogs in the street. I mean, it's not the type of funeral that you would expect, right? Not only that, but your children, when they die, birds will come in and get them if they're out in the field, and dogs will eat them if they're in the city. I mean, you don't want to hear that today. I mean, you certainly wouldn't want to hear it anymore back then. Judgment's coming. Death is imminent. That's what he's telling him here. I mean, this isn't really pleasant for us to even talk about. It's as if the writer here knows what we're thinking at this point in time. You know, God, I'm not real sure I like this. I'm not real sure that I like Elijah pronouncing judgment here on this. Notice what he does in the very next verse there, in verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sowed himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because his wife incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the sons of Israel. Here's what the writer's saying. I know what you're thinking. This is kind of harsh. This is kind of bad. This guy is evil. This guy is the worst of the worst. This guy is, I mean, he's mean, he's evil, and God's had enough. And as he says God's had enough, in your notes there, I listed a couple of things. I said, we just need to stop here and think about this for a moment. I said, there are a couple of lessons for us concerning this. And the first one I wrote down is, there is an end to God's patience. There is an end to God's patience. We lose that sometimes. We forget that sometimes. God is so very patient with us, and we see Him being patient over and over and over. We say, God, what are you waiting on? God, what are you waiting on? And God says, I'm being patient. I'm being just patient with them just like I'm patient with you all the time. You see, we see it every single day in our own lives, and we know that God is patient with us over and over and over, but His patience does have an end, and the problem is we don't know when it is. We don't know when that patience ends. Secondly, we would say God keeps His word. You know, I really don't think you would have had a real problem getting the people that were witnesses to this to understand that, to grasp that. I think they had a pretty good grasp of it at this point in time. I don't know that we have a real good grasp of it. God keeps His word. He does what He says He's going to do. And so two things for us to remember as we go through the rest of the lesson here is there's an end to God's patience, and God keeps His word. Now, at this point in the story, most commentaries jump all the way to the end of the chapter. Most, every one of them. All of them. None of them really cover the rest of the chapter because they don't want to. That's what I would like to do. And I started to do it. And I said, no, let's look at it. Verse 27. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and he went about despondently. This is repentance. He's doing what someone who is repentant is supposed to do. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, he's speaking to Elijah, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Now, let me explain why people skip over this. It's much like Nineveh. Remember Jonah? I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to tell them to repent. I don't want to tell them to repent. And why don't I want to tell them to repent, God? Because you'll relent. And you'll let them repent. And I don't want them to repent. That's what you have here. All kinds of questions started coming to my mind as I read through just these last three verses here. I mean, like I said, I really wanted to kind of skip over it. Is Ahab's repentance genuine here? I mean, he's certainly doing the things that he's supposed to do. Is it real, true repentance here? Was he saved? Was he rescued here at the 11th hour? I mean, God's told him it's going to happen, you're going to die. And has God rescued him here at the 11th hour? And if he has, why would God show mercy on such an evil, the most evil that's ever been? Why would God show mercy on someone like that? Now, of course, as I'm thinking of that, what naturally we're saying then is, there are other people who aren't anywhere near as evil as Ahab that God hasn't shown mercy on. God, how is that fair? You're going to show mercy to this guy that's done this? A man like Hitler? And then this guy over here who has never beat his wife, never run around with his wife, provided for his family and all that. He's not a believer, but, and you're not going to show mercy on that guy? How is that fair, God? And you start wrestling with those things. And then you go, well, wait a minute, God, you told him that dogs are going to lick his blood and that he was going to die. And now you're telling him that, no, that's not going to happen. Did God change? We've said God never changes. What did God change? He said he was going to do one thing, now he's going to do something else. So did God change? And now we've got to wrestle with that. And then, of course, the last one, when is God going to do what God said he's going to do? God said he was going to die. When's he going to die? And so you start wrestling with all of those things. And you say, well, you know, it doesn't fit into my concept of who God is and what God is and what God is supposed to be doing. And so what do? Well, I keep reading. And I keep going. We know, what do we know? Here's what we know. We know that at this point, God knows whether Ahab's repentance is real. He knows right here at this point in time when it happens, whether his repentance is real or not. He knows that. God doesn't need chapter 22 to tell us whether his repentance was real or not, right? So why is chapter 22 there? For us. It's for us. Not for God. God knows already whether it's real or not. Chapter 22 is there for us to say, here's the answer to your questions. All those questions that are running through your mind, here are the answers to it. And so we begin looking at it. Now, there's no doubt whatsoever that Ahab did the things that someone's supposed to do that is truly repentant. He did all the things that someone's supposed to do. Well, the question is, of course, is it real or not? Or is he just sorrowful that he got caught? And so we start reading in verse 1. 3 years pass without war between Aram and Israel. Now, we have to stop there. Wait a minute, God. How long has it been? First prophet, 6 years, right? How much longer now? 3 more years. It's been 9 years since that first guy told him he was going to die. 9 years, God. It's been 6 years, 3 years. So it's been a total of 9 years since the prophet said Ahab was going to die, and he's still
alive.
Now, remember what Aram is. Aram is Syria. So that's who he's talking about here when he says Aram. War between Syria and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Where's Judah, remember? Tribe to the south, immediately south of Israel. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, he came down to the king of Israel. Now, the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hands of the king of Syria?" So here's what he's saying. Remember, we made a deal with the king of Syria. We told him we would let him live. He'd give us back everything that he had taken. He took Ramoth-Gilead. He told us he was going to give it back if I let him live. It's been 3 years. Nothing. He hasn't given it back yet. We got to go take it back. At this point in time, in my mind, of course, I've got to be thinking, Ahab wishes he'd killed that king now, I bet. I got to go fight that guy now because I didn't kill him. Wish I'd have done what God told me to do, but I didn't. So Ahab goes to the king of Judah. And at this point in time, you got to go, well, now, wait a minute, the king of Judah, weren't they just at war just 9 years ago? Yes, they were. They were at war just 9 years before that. Remember what had happened? Israel went down to Judah, began fighting with them right outside of Jerusalem, trying to take over Jerusalem, cut them in half. And what did the king of Judah do? The king of Judah went to Syria, Ben-Hadad, and said, "I will give you all the gold, all the silver that we have left in the temple, if you will fight against Ahab." The king of Judah went to the king of Syria and said, "If you'll fight against Israel, I'll give you this." And he said, "Well, sure, we'll do that." And he does, and he starts fighting, and that's how they lost the two battles. Now the king of Ahab goes to the king of Judah and says, "Alliance with me to fight against Syria." Why in the world would he think that the king would do that? Well, you don't find the story here. You've got to go over a couple of chapters, a couple of books, and what you'll find out is that the king of Israel, Ahab, and the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, two of their children married each other. They formed an alliance. His son married his daughter. Now they've got an alliance formed. They've got a reason to be together. And so the king of Israel and the king of Judah have formed this alliance together, and now they've agreed to fight each other, or to fight the king of Syria. And so he's asked him for help, and he agrees to do it. Now, Jehoshaphat agrees as long as they do one thing. They've got to ask God first. Look at verse 5. Moreover, Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, that being Ahab, "Please inquire first for a word from the Lord." It's as if he said, "Look, we've got to be sure that God's with us on this." And as if Ahab goes, "Yeah, I was thinking the same thing too. We really ought to do that. We need to go to God." And notice the Lord there is what? All capitals in your Bible, right? What does that mean? Yahweh. Jehovah God. Jehovah God, the I Am God. That's who it says there, right? So that's the picture that you have here. We've got to go to God. We've got to find out. So you go to verse 6 then. "The king of Israel gathered all the prophets together, about 400 men, and he says to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And they say, 'Go up, for the king, go up, for the king will give it into the hand of the king.'" You'll win. Go up and fight them. God's told us it's going to be okay. "Thus says the Lord," you're going to be all right. You go up there and fight against him. Now, what some have tried to say here, of course, is that these 400 prophets are the same 400 prophets. Remember, when they went up to Mount Carmel, there were 450 prophets of Baal, and there were 400 prophets of Asherah. The 450 prophets of Baal went up on the mountain. The 400 prophets of Asherah stayed home. This little piggy went to market. This little piggy stayed home. They stayed home. And so some have tried to say these are the same 400 prophets. I don't think we certainly can't say that with certainty. We really don't know. But here's what we know about these prophets. Remember what Ahab wanted. He didn't want to abolish Jehovah God or the worship of Jehovah God. He just wanted to combine Baal worship with it. In other words, it's okay to say that you're a Christian. It's okay to say that you go to church. But also, you got to let people live and let live. You got to just tolerate other people. And other people are going to do other things, and you just kind of got to let it go. And that's what he wanted to happen. He didn't want Yahweh worship, God's worship, to be the worship of the Bible. He wanted it to be what he wanted it to be, and the way that he said that it should be. And so what happens here is these prophets come in, they say, the Lord says. Now notice what your Lord there is in verse 6. Look at the way it's spelt. And what are the words there? They're not all capitals, are they? It's not Yahweh this time. When they speak in verse 6, go up for the Lord, little letters, that word is Adonai. Adonai. Adonai means the covenant God. It's the God of Israel, but it's not Jehovah God. It's not the I am God. It is a God. That's what the prophets are saying. This is the God of Israel as opposed to the God of Baal, the God of Asherah, the God of Moloch, any other God. And so they're saying this, but what does Jehoshaphat say concerning it? Notice what he says. Is there not a prophet of the Lord, all caps? He knows. He knows these guys. They're hired preachers. They're saying what Ahab wants to hear. They're willing to say whatever it is they have to say to get what they want. He says, look, here's what I want. I want someone who's going to say, thus says the Lord, Yahweh. This is who God is, and this is what God says we're to do, and we're to do this. And so when you come to verse 8 there, he tells Ahab says, well, yeah, I know someone like that, but, you know, he really doesn't like me, and he doesn't really say good things about me when he comes. And most agree that this is probably the prophet that was back in chapter 20. And for the first time now, we have a name for him. His name is Micaiah. Micaiah is the one, like I say, most agree is the prophet back in chapter 20. And so they send for him. And so while they're waiting on him to get back, the kings are sitting up here on their throne. While these two kings are sitting up here on their thrones, I mean, you can kind of just picture them up there on the thrones, and all the prophets are out there, and they're prophesying, saying, you're going to win, you're going to win, you're going to win, you're going to be victorious, and you're going to win, you're going to win. I was reading an article this past week about this king in Ethiopia. It was when electric chairs had first came out, and so he thought, we want to curb crime here in Ethiopia. And so he ordered three of them, and he took one of them and made it his throne to curb crime in the country. There was only one problem in Ethiopia. Anybody know what it was? Duh! It didn't curb crime. I'll tell you another week about what happened to him because it's a great illustration. I'll tell you what happened to him. It's great. Anyway, all right, so here we got these foreign prophets. They're dancing around out there and they're trying to tell them it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. When you read verse 11 and 12 there, you notice that they're saying Yahweh now. The prophet said, whoa, we kind of messed up back there. It isn't Adonai anymore. It is really Yahweh. It is really Jehovah. And so they start saying the right words now. And so when you come down to verse 12, all the prophets were prophesying, thus saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord, all caps, will give it in your hand. You will win. Go ahead. Verse 13 comes up, and the messenger is bringing Micaiah back. And as he brings Micaiah back, he says, look, listen, buddy, last few times you've come back here, it hadn't been real nice what you said to the king. And let me tell you right now, 400 prophets of God have already said they're going to win. You understand what I'm saying? 400 prophets. You're just one little guy. 400 prophets have already said they're going to win. You need to say, we're going to win. That's what you need to do. You have you got that now? You need to say, we're going to win. Verse 13. The end of verse 13 says, so please let the word be like the words of one of them, in other words, the other foreign, and speak favorably. And so if you get to the end of verse 15, what does Micaiah say? Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into your hand, the king. Go ahead. That's what they told me to say. You're going to win. Okay, go ahead. You want to try it? Go ahead. And the king immediately goes, now, wait a minute. I know this is not right. I know you don't believe that. I know that's really not what you think is going to happen. I know that's not what God's told you is going to happen. Verse 16. And the king says to him, how many times must I urge you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And so he said, all right, well, you want it, here it is. Here's what God's told me. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to the house in peace, like sheep with no shepherd. Go home. I mean, you don't have a leader anymore. Well, of course, what does that mean? Your leader is dead. Your leader is dead. Now, wait a minute. this can't be right. I mean, 400 prophets just told us that we're going to win, and you're going to come in here and tell us we're going to lose, and they're going to scatter, and they're going to go back home and leave us out of here? I mean, we're not going to believe you. We don't believe you. We believe these 400 other ones. I mean, even Jehoshaphat agrees. It's so amazing. He's the one who said, I want to hear from a prophet that says, thus says the Lord. And when the prophet comes and says, thus says the Lord, he says, I don't care. We're going to do what we want to do anyway because they said it was okay. It's as if in his mind he's thinking what we have a tendency to think. If it doesn't agree with what I think, then I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want instead of what I know I should be doing. So much like us, right? Verse 26 tells us what happens. Verse 26 says, then the king of Israel says, take Micaiah and return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say to them, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water. In other words, you just keep him alive till when? Till I get back. You keep this guy alive till I get back, and I'll deal with him then. And it's not going to be pretty. Let me just tell you now, Micaiah, it's not going to be pretty. When I get back, it's going to be bad. Micaiah says to him, you're not coming back. I mean, that's what he said. You're not coming back. If you come back, that means I was wrong. And if I'm wrong, that means I'm really not a prophet, right? A prophet is not wrong. He speaks the word of God. And if a prophet's wrong, it means he's not a prophet. And he says, don't worry. You're not coming back. So, the next thing that happens here is really amazing. Let me summarize the battle for you. King of Syria tells his men, the king of Syria says, look, all right, we've got to kill Ahab. We have to, if we kill Ahab, it's over with. We don't have to worry about everything else. Focus on killing him. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get to chasing other people. Find the king of Israel, Ahab. Kill him. The battle's over with. That's all you got to do. Focus on him, right? So Ahab comes up with this brilliant plan. Now, he doesn't know their plan. Ahab says, look, I'm going to disguise myself. I'm not going to wear a robe, and I'm not going to wear my crown into battle. But here's what he does. He tells Jehoshaphat, here's what I want you to do. You wear your crown, and you wear your robe. Let that sink in just a little bit. I'm not going to wear mine, but you wear yours. So, okay, Jehoshaphat said, Ahab, that sounds like a pretty good idea. I think I'll do that. You don't wear yours, and I'll wear mine. It's kind of like that guy, you may have seen it before, that they talk about with the shark-biting suit. Put this suit on, here's a tank full of sharks, jump down in there in that shark tank, and when you come out, tell us if they hurt or not. Okay, if you want me to do it, I'll do it. So off they go into battle. And guess what happens? They all start chasing Jehoshaphat. And here's Ahab over here. And if you read, I mean, it says, and Jehoshaphat is crying out. I mean, he's screaming like a woman. They're coming after me. Well, why? You have on a robe. You have on a crown. The other guy doesn't. You should have thought of this beforehand. I mean, they chase after him. They chase after him. They hear him crying out. We got the wrong guy. We're chasing the wrong guy. We're out here bird hunting. There's no birds. We're out here deer hunting. There's no deer. We're out here rabbit hunting. There's no rabbit. There's whatever it is. I've been there. I understand that. Every time I've ever gone hunting in my life, it's never anything. And what do you finally do? I'm going to shoot something. Something's going to die. And I mean, and you just start trying to find something to shoot. That's what happens. There's a guy there, and he's got a bow and arrow. And what does it say he does? I'm going to shoot something. And he just shoots an arrow up into the air. And lo and behold, what happens to that arrow? Comes down and hits Ahab. Not just hits Ahab. Remember, he's got on breastplate. He's got on armor. He's got on everything. There's only one place in your lower abdomen that is exposed. And that arrow hits him there. Now, you understand, if you're standing up, it's not real easy to hit someone, you know, from a distance. And you know they're not standing beside each other, with an arrow anyway. And he's going to hit this guy in the only place where he could, and he hits him in the stomach. Now, for those of you who have watched Westerns before, you know that getting shot in the stomach is the most slow, gruesome, painful death that there is. If you've watched any Westerns, it takes them hours to die sometimes. Look at verse 34. Certain man drew his bow at random, struck the king of Israel, that's Ahab, in the joint of his armor. He says to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me home. I'm wounded. And so that's what they do. Verse 35, the battle raged that day, and the king propped up. In other words, the king's alive. The king's alive. Y'all keep fighting. They've got him propped up over here in the field. They propped him up in the chariot in front of the Amoreans. And he died that evening. And it says, and the blood from the chariot ran into the bottom of the chariot. And then it tells us, then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his... Go home. Go home like sheep without a shepherd. Just go home. Quit fighting, go home. And when you drop down to verse 38, they take the chariot into town. They wash the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there. Now, the wording there, the phraseology doesn't tell us that the harlots were actually bathing there at that point in time, but they have surely been doing it in the past. In other words, they are bathing the blood of the king where harlots bathe. You understand, we're talking about symbolism now. Real, true symbolism there. Here is a man whose life has been a harlot, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Just what Micaiah said would happen. Now, just to tie up the rest of the story so that you aren't left hanging for the next few weeks, because it's going to be several chapters later before we actually find out what happens to everybody, what the prophet said. Almost 12 years later, 12 more years later, what's going to happen is Jehu takes over the rule of Israel from one of Ahab's sons, Joram. And what he does is he at that time, he assassinates both of Ahab's sons. So Jehu is going to come in, assassinate Ahab's two sons, kills them both. When he does that, the people come to him and say, well, what are we going to do? We still got Jezebel, right? Well, he goes into Jezreel. If you remember the story, of course, she's sitting in the window, and her servants throw her out into the street. And, of course, she dies from the fall. Dogs come in to eat her, all of her. They leave her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hand. Skull, feet, and the palms of her hand, and that's all they could find of her. When you get to chapter 10 of 2 Kings, what it tells us is that Ahab had 70 sons at that point in time that were left. And the people are going, well, wait a minute, what do we do with them? You remember the prophecy? The prophecy was, you and all your sons will die. We will cut you off completely. They take 70 of the sons, cut off their heads, put them in baskets, and send them to the king. 70 sons, cut off their heads, put them in baskets, and send them to the king. What a gift. Well, that's not enough. The king says, I'm not satisfied. He's going along the road, and as he's going along the road, he finds out there are 42 more sons that we didn't know about. When he finds these 42 sons, he has all of them killed at that very moment of time. 110 different children of Ahab killed. Whoa. I mean, that's tough. I mean, that's brutal. You understand that if you're the reader of 1 Kings here, at the time it was written, remember when this is written, Israel's in exile in Babylon. They are in exile, and you're hearing about what had just happened a few hundred years earlier. You're living in exile in Babylon. You've been run out of your homeland. You're not living where you want to live, doing what you want to do. And you read these accounts in chapter 21 here, in chapter 22. What would you be thinking? I mean, as you're reading chapter 21 and chapter 22, what would be going through your mind? I mean, you're reading about Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel and Micaiah. And what do I do with all of this? If I'm reading this in exile, or if I'm reading this now today, it's still the same. You have to read this and go, God really is sovereign. I mean, an arrow just shoot up in the air and get... God said it was going to happen, and it happened. I mean, God is, I mean, not just sovereign over some things, God's sovereign over everything. I mean, just look at some of the events here, and I've written five things in your notes there that God is sovereign over. The first one I said is He's sovereign over common grace. Just common grace. Now think about that. Chapter 21 starts 6 years after God said, you're going to die, Ahab. You're going to die. 6 years after He said, you're going to die. I mean, that's just common grace on God's part. that God was just being gracious to Ahab, that He let him live another day, more or less another year. He lets us live, doesn't He? He lets us live even after we sin. He still lets us keep living. I mean, shouldn't we be thankful every single day for just the common grace that is around us on a daily basis? The second thing He's sovereign over is revealing sin. This is so very key. He confronted Ahab. He confronted Jezebel concerning their sin. God revealed their sin. God will always reveal sin. Doesn't matter if you're a believer. Doesn't matter if you're an unbeliever. God always reveals sin. He said there were going to be consequences to sin, and there always are consequences. Now, we look at it and go, well, yeah, but the consequences were 6 years, 9 years, 12 years, 21 years later. There's still consequences for sin. There are still consequences for sin. And God says, I'm going to reveal sin. There are always going to be consequences. Thirdly, we would say the forgiveness of sin. God is sovereign over the forgiveness of sin. I don't think we think about this very often, that God is sovereign over our forgiveness. You know, we just kind of take it for granted. Okay, God, you got to forgive me. That's who you are. You're a forgiving God. God, you got to forgive me. And God, but God is sovereign over forgiveness. If our repentance is real, His forgiveness is real. And that's so amazing to me that a sovereign, holy, righteous God would forgive us no matter what, as long as our repentance was genuine. And then fourthly, good things. God's sovereign over the good things of life. I mean, we look around and we have homes we live in, we have families, we have jobs, we have relationships, and God's sovereign over every one of those things. Every one of those things in our life, He's sovereign over those things, whether they're, no matter how good or not good they are. Which is the last one, bad things. We certainly don't like to think about this at all, that God's sovereign over evil, that God's sovereign over bad things in our life, but He is. You know, how can we know that? Well, if you were following along and tracking through here, I really skipped over a few verses. If you go back to chapter 22, verse 19, I really skipped over those verses. Chapter 22, verse 19, it says, Micaiah, therefore hear the word of the Lord. This is the prophet speaking, right? Thus says the Lord, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and all the host of heaven standing by Him on His right and on His left. The Lord will say, so here's what God says. Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Whoa. What did God just say? He's talking to the spirit beings in heaven. And He says, which one of you will go to Ahab and put a deceiving spirit on those 400 prophets and get them to tell a lie? Who will do that? Now that'll ratchet your theology a little bit, won't it? Man, wait a minute, God, what are you doing? Because see, I get to thinking about in heaven. Well, wait a minute, this is heaven He's talking about. God's in heaven, but notice what it says: and the host of heaven is around Him. Well, who do I think's around God? Who do you think's around God? Angels, things like that. But who else is there? You remember Job? It says, and where was Satan? Satan, where have you been? I've been on earth roaming to and fro. And where was Satan? Right there in the presence of God. He's right there. And so when God says, who's going to go? Who is He talking to? Anyone who will go. Well, who says He'll go? One says, and one said this while another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll go do that. Now, we don't know if it's Satan himself that said that. We don't know if it's one of his demons. We do know it's one of those two. We know it's Satan or one of his demons that says, I'll go to him. And he says, the Lord said to him, how? He says, I'll go out and I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all those prophets. And he says, what? You are to entice him and also prevail. Go do it. Whoa. Like I say, it kind of wreaks havoc a little bit on your theology here. Wait a minute, God. You just told this demon to go do something evil. Do you understand? Bad things in our life don't just happen. It didn't catch God off guard. God wasn't up in heaven going, man, didn't see that coming at all. God allowed him to go do that. God allowed, God was in control of that demon doing that or not doing that. You see, when you read that, when you understand that, it says, God, verse 22 says, God's the one who does this. God allows the demon to go confuse the foreign prophets, to do the false prophecy. God did it. We're so opposed to that. We're so opposed in our being, that can't be right. I mean, it just can't be right that God is sovereign over even evil things. I mean, well, why can't it be right? You know, do you know why we don't think it can be right? Because it's not fair. God, that's just not fair. God, it's not fair. If you're sovereign over everything, good and bad, why am I even here, God? I mean, what difference does it make? I mean, we're just a bunch of robots. You know, God, and I've got free will, God. You know, I can choose some things and decide for myself, God. And so our minds start thinking about that. That would mean that God is, who's this written to? Nation of Israel in exile. They're going, wait a minute, God. You mean you're sovereign over us being in exile? God, that's not right, God. We're captive. We're slaves here. God, that's not fair. And so we start doing that with our own life. I mean, we start thinking about things like 9/11. Well, wait a minute, God. You mean you knew that was going to happen, God, and you didn't stop it, God? God, you mean when all the evil, you mean we read about murderers and rapists and wait a minute, God, you knew that was going to happen? You knew my loved one was going to get sick? God, wait a minute. If you're sovereign over that, that's not fair to me. And so we take our theology then and we start adapting it to that it's not fair. And so what do? We go back to the text here. And what the text says in chapter 22, hear the word of the Lord, saw the Lord sitting on the throne, host all around him, and he says, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? You understand, when we say that life isn't fair, when the children of Israel who were in exile said life isn't fair, what they really mean, what we really mean is, it's not the way we thought it would be. It's not the way that I thought it would be. I didn't think we'd be in exile. You know, I thought my life would be better. I thought I'd have a better spouse. I thought I'd have better kids. I thought I'd have a better house, better church, better friends, better job. I thought it would be different. But it's not what I thought it would be. And it's not what I thought it should be. That's what Elijah thought. You remember, that's who this is really all about. Remember Elijah? Miracles, 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 miracles. Certainly Ahab's going to change. Certainly Jezebel's going to change. And they don't change. And Elijah goes, that's not fair. They should have changed. And God says, wait a minute, I'm sovereign. You see, when you start looking at that, when you look at the rest of the chapter, we start questioning God. We start asking all those questions I asked earlier. Well, what about change? God, you said he was going to die 9 years before he died. God, was that really fair? God, you know, you allowed him to repent after killing innocent men, man and his sons. God, was that really fair? And then we, well, God, wait a minute. You allowed these deceiving spirits to be sent down there to deceive him so he'd go into battle and he would be killed. God, was that really fair? And what answer does God give? It's the reason why I told you to come back tonight. I mean, you can't go through that without looking at the life of Job. And you go all the way through the book of Job, when you get to the very end of Job, and what does God say? Because Job says, that's not fair, God. It's not fair. You took my wife. You took my kids. You took everything that I had. God, that's not fair. Remember what God said to him? Where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job? Have you ever commanded a morning to come bursting forth, Job? He says to him, Can you send lightning at the command of your voice, Job? Can you do that? Do you know that every single creature, that I know where every single creature and what they're doing on this entire earth is, at every single moment, every single day, I know what's going on. Can you do that, Job? Finally, he gets down to it. He says, you know, I can. Can you, Job, can you rescue the soul of anyone? Can you rescue the soul of anyone? Can you make someone that is spiritually blind able to see, Job? Can you do that? You understand what God's saying? I am God, Job, and you're not. He tells us that over and over and over and again. If I'm reading through 1 Kings and I'm in exile in Babylon, or if I'm in South Lake, Texas here, it's the same thing. I am God and you're not. Now, I started off the lesson with, why me, Lord? And here's the reason why. Listen to the song the way it goes, and I'm not going to sing it. Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? Just let that kind of sink in there. Tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that was worth loving you or the kindness you've shown? Then the chorus goes, Lord, help me, Jesus, I've wasted it so. Help me, Jesus, I know that I am. Now that I know that I've needed you so, help me, Jesus, my soul's in your hand. Do you understand that's really what it's really all about? It's not in your hand. It's not in my hand. It's not in your loved one's hand. It's in the hand of God. My soul's in your hand. And so you go to God. Let us go to Him now in prayer, and then we'll take any questions, comments you may have. Righteous God, you are a truly sovereign God. Father, we readily admit that here on a Sunday morning in the Sunday school class, that you are our sovereign, that you are over everything in our life, whether it be good or whether it be bad. But Father, Monday through Friday, it is so difficult to keep that under mind. Father, we see the events of the world and we question. We see the events of our lives, of our loved ones' life, and Father, and we question. But Father, you truly are the sovereign God. Even when we don't live like it, even when we don't obey you the way that we should, you are still sovereign. And Father, we would ask you to help us to live our lives this week to know just how much you are God and we are not. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.